Today we're continuing our sermon series on 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about God-like family, and really the last four verses of chapter 2 I'd plan on covering on a Sunday night, but we really don't have a Sunday night to do that for the next couple weeks. So it takes a little time to understand these four verses, so we're going to unpack those today together. Just as we review last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about from chapter 1 about the main purpose of 1 Timothy, the letter to him. And the number one job, as Paul says to Timothy, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he was going to a church somewhere else, remain in Ephesus, stay there, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is the heart of the job of a pastor. It supersedes all other ministries of a pastor other than the personal characteristics, living out the Christian faith in his own personal life. And we'll see about those next week. But what he's saying is, I need you to guard the doctrine of the church, because there are certain people in the church that are teaching things that don't align up with the gospel that has been passed down once for all from the apostles to the saints. So I need you to guard that, okay? And the purpose of having good doctrine, he said, is love. Because what good doctrine does is it teaches us how to properly worship the true God, as opposed to, and this is what we see happening all over the world today, but especially in the United States, people worshiping a God made in their own image. In other words, you come to church and you hear about the cultural values of the day, whatever that culture values, and then you mold God so that you can worship what you already believe in. You understand what I'm saying? That's typically what happens. Here's what I want to believe, therefore I'm going to say this is what God teaches us to believe. And so the gospel at its heart is often countercultural, and this is what he's saying. I know it's hard to fly into the face of your culture, Timothy. I know you're going to butt your head up against some very stiff competition, but I need you to do this. So good doctrine lays the foundation so that we can truly worship the true God of Scripture, not an imaginary God made in our own image, okay? Teaches us to love God properly. And the second thing it does is it teaches us how to love other people properly. That's what good doctrine does. This is how we forgive one another. This is how we work for one another. This is how we pray with one another. This is how we bear one another's burdens. That's what good doctrine is at its heart. It teaches us to love God properly and love others. Okay, and then last week we talked about the importance of praying evangelistically for others, especially those in high positions and leaders. And this is at the heart of that command. God desires all people, everybody in the whole world, all 7.5 billion of us. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's in God's heart. So that's why we preach the word, and that's how we live, and that's how we pray, and that's how we relate to one another. And then he goes on to address two groups in the church. He addresses men and women. And the last I check, unless you would ask pop culture today, that pretty much covers everybody in our society, right? If you address the men, this is how I want you to behave, think, act when you come to church. And the ladies, here is how I want you to behave, think, act when you come to church. And what he was saying to both of them is, when you come, don't bring an argumentative spirit to church. Leave it at home. And then later he says, don't even have it at home. Okay? Just have a cooperative, submissive spirit, as we spoke about last week, is lifting holy hands and a sign of surrender, like, hey, I'm not here to argue. I'm just here to worship Jesus, serve my fellow man. That's why I'm here, okay? And so he goes on to explain the roles of men and women in the church. But when he does it here in these last few verses of 1 Timothy 2, Paul is working with an understanding that Timothy has an understanding of the first three chapters of Genesis and the purpose of creation, okay? And he has a basic understanding of something called Trinitarianism, the doctrine of who God is, not just God the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how they relate to one another. So I'm going to back that up, and I'm going to throw some theology at you this morning. Okay, everything's theological, but this is going to be, it's not going to be really practical to you at first. You're going to see it, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's nice. But listen to what I'm about to say. All our practical theology, all the application of Scripture, is based upon the foundation of who God is. You hear me, church? Everything we act, how we relate to one another is based on how the Godhead relates to one another. And so if we're faulty on our understanding of who God is, we will make mistakes on how we relate to one another. So while a lot of people say, man, I don't want to go to church where they talk about theology, I promise you, if you go to a church where they don't talk about theology, it will be a church where they don't know how to love one another properly. Because how we love one another is based on how the Godhead loves one another. How we worship God is based on the construction and the relationship that exists within the Trinity. So I need you to follow this so it will be a sequitur, so you can understand later when he says, here's the reason for this, that you'll get it. Because listen, if you just go right to the end of 1 Timothy, what a lot of people do is they will cherry pick a couple verses out of there. And if you just go right to the end of it and you don't understand the theology behind it, and you're buying into the lies that culture is throwing our way and has been, the devil's thrown at us for the last 10,000 years, okay? If you're just going to go right to a couple verses, you're not going to understand it. And especially when you try to explain it to someone else, you're going to like, I don't know that I buy that. And something in you is going to fight it if you don't embrace the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm going to do that with you this morning. I need you to just cognitively hang on for about 5 to 7 minutes on this, and then the rest of the sermon is going to flow out of it. As we understand who God is, John says this in the very first verse. That's what I'm saying, laying the foundation so you can understand everything that's going to come later. John says, first verse, first chapter. In the beginning, you got to understand this, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word we see later in this chapter is Jesus. So he says, Jesus was in the beginning. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. He makes it very clear throughout the chapter. So Jesus and God are equal. Jesus is a part of the Godhead. And then later we see the Jews about to kill Jesus. Now watch what he says here. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their mind that's what he was doing, but he was even calling God his own Father. Now that doesn't freak us out, but this is the part that would. He made himself equal with God. That the Son was saying, I and the Father are one. He says that in John chapter 10, verse 30. We're one. We're of the same essence. We operate together here. We're on the same plane. We have equal standing within the Godhead. And listen, that doesn't hit us so crazy today. But if a man walked into this room and said, I'm equal with God, that should drive you as, that should ring a bell in your head, like, this may be heresy. This was the reaction that they should have had if they didn't know who Jesus was. It's a big deal. There's still people in the world who claim to be God, and a lot of times we just think they're insane or they're just a big liar. Jesus was actually telling the truth, okay? So he's equal with God the Father. But even though he's equal, watch this. Even though he's equal, when he's in the garden, and he didn't desire to go through the suffering on the cross. It's what he says. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink this cup of suffering that's about to come. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Man, this is such a telling verse. It's in more than one place in Scripture, how the Father submits to the Son. They are equal, but yet within that equality, there's a hierarchy. The Son follows the Father. He does his will. It's his job to assist the Father in accomplishing his will. It's not about what I want. And when there's a conflict between what I want and what the Father wants, I'm going with what the Father says. In Hebrews 10:7, referring to Jesus, says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus didn't come to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. Now, thus far, when I share this with you, I doubt any of you have a problem with it. I'd say you all accept it. Theologically, you say, man, I'm all about that. They're equal, but yet Jesus submits to God. I get that. He's the Father. We've grown up with a good Trinitarian theology, we buy this. Jesus later in his ministry, after he they were about to stone him for claiming to be equal with God. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority. Now, that's a key phrase. What percentage of what Jesus does flows out of his own original will? The answer to that is what? None. Not one iota. Everything Jesus did, he did it in alignment as the Father taught him to do. So, in other words, in heaven, before he comes down to earth, God says to his Son, here's my will, Son, and this is how I want you to do it. And Jesus said, yes, sir, and off he went. Later we see Jesus says, my Father, who has given, this is all the believers, is given them to me, is greater than all. So there's a recognition that while we are equal, when it comes to authority within the Trinity, he's greater. He has a greater role, okay? And no one is able to snatch a believer out of my Father's hands. That's what he's communicating here. He says, man, if you are solid in my hand and my Father's hands over in that, no one can beat that team. You are secure. Later it talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian act, your salvation by which he secures you, and it cannot be lost. Later, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. And notice the term that he uses here, referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not ever referred to as the leader. Now, the Holy Spirit is also equal with God. He's part of the triune Godhead, right? But never referred to as the leader. Referred to as a counselor. Referred to here as the helper. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Why does the Holy Spirit come? Because the Father does what? Sends the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So the Holy Spirit, coming at the direction of the Father, will bring to memory all that Jesus has taught, but everything that Jesus taught was at the will of the Father. You follow me so far? You're like, this may not excite you, but I hope it will here in just a moment, okay? Jesus says later, a couple chapters, says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whose authority do you think the Holy Spirit will speak in? But whatever he hears, he will speak. It's coming from somewhere. It's coming from the Father. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's a helper to assist the Father in accomplishing his will. Okay, so now if I could throw this chart on the board, I would like everybody to look up there just to kind of give you a visual image. I know it's difficult to understand the Trinity, but I'm just kind of in this chart, I'm recapping just what these verses said. And there's plenty more. Listen, there's a whole class in seminary for 3 hours a week, 16 weeks just on this subject, and you don't even scratch the surface. But just to recap, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son. But the key thing I want you to see that while you may be familiar with that general construction, what a lot of people don't understand too, and it's small print, see the arrows inside the triangle? It's that the Son and the Holy Spirit submit to the Father, but those were one-way streets. Do you see that? They're one-way streets. Those arrows point to the Father. The arrows never point from the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit when it comes to an act of submission. There is nowhere in all the Scripture where it says the Father submits to the Holy Spirit. There's nowhere where the Father submits to the Son. It is always the other way around. It's always the will of the Father is going out and being implemented as an act of submission from the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is how the Godhead operates in perfect unity for all to see. Okay? Now, what is that Father's will? We get a glimpse of it. Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of the will of Jesus. Is that what your Bible says? According to the purpose of the will of the Holy Spirit. Is that what your Bible says? When it says the purpose of his will, it's talking about the whole way through God's plan from the beginning of the ages. That's the reference point. It's all about what is God's will, what is God's plan. Okay? And that is God's perfect design. And at the heart of all of this is the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Speaking of Jesus. Now listen, this is God's plan. He redeems, he doesn't want any of us to perish, but he has chosen some to worship him forever to the praise of his glorious grace. That's his plan. And then he establishes something called a family unit to perpetuate that plan, to get that going. And this is what Paul's saying to Timothy. We're assuming with Timothy he has this basic understanding of. Now, if you want to turn here with me, you can. I'm going to take out some verses from Genesis 1, 2, 3 to summarize so we can get back to 1 Timothy 2. God's creating everything. He comes to the sixth day of creation, just creating everything out of nothing. And then on the sixth day, God says, God singular, watch here, God singular says, let us, what's it already revealing here in Genesis chapter 1? The plurality of the Trinity. It's like Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all there together. And God, and usually when you see God by himself, that's a reference to God the Father. God says, he's directing, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We're going to create these beings in our image. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why would we have dominion? Because we created an image of God. And we created an image of God to have dominion because God has dominion. This is what he's called us to do. It says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Unless we be confused that when it says man here, it means just male species. What he's referring here is male and female, he created them. It's right there in the text. Man and woman created in the image of God, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to produce more images of God. And it's going to take a man and a woman to do that. Just like the Trinity came together to produce more images of God, I'm creating a man and woman who are bound together by the Holy Spirit. And when those two come together, I'm going to make it physically possible not only for them to reproduce a physical symbol of life, but a spiritual symbol of eternal life. They will be able to create a soul in the image of God that will last forever. Thus, God defines marriage for the procreation of souls, images of God, that will worship him forever to live out that image of God in the glory according to his eternal purpose, as Paul referred to in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the purpose of marriage. And then those offspring, those images of God, will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he goes to chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 2, he says, this is how I specifically did what I summarized in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? He establishes an order in creation. You have God, the Godhead, right? It's up on the screen, I believe, right? You have God, then he creates the man with the woman as his helper, and they oversee the animals and every creeping thing that roams on the earth. This is God's design. God the Father, man and a woman, working in the image of God, overseeing the animals and all creation. That is God's eternal decree, God's eternal plan. So God takes Adam. Adam's created, no Eve yet. He took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. No sin has entered the world yet. A lot of times people think that sin, that work on this earth is a result of sin. And when we get to heaven, the kingdom of heaven, there won't be any work. Wrong. Work is a good thing. We should enjoy that. He took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You got the whole world, right? But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He gives that command to Adam. Does he give it to Eve here? If you have your Bibles, you can look and see that he doesn't. Why? How do we know he has not given this command to Eve? How do we know? Because she's not created yet. She's not there. He gives this command to Adam alone. And then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man should be alone. I will make, key word here, here's a hint to a question I'm about to ask you next. I will make him, that is the man, a helper fit for him. Now, my question for you is this. Why was it not good to have Adam there by himself? Now, you'll hear preachers say it was because Adam was lonely. But he shouldn't have been lonely. Because Adam had somebody to walk around with every evening in the cool of the day. Who was that? It was God. He didn't need Eve to complete him or to give him company. There's no sin. There's no fallenness with a man being by himself, being single. There's nothing wrong with being single. For some people, that's God's plan for their lives. Jesus even specifically said that. Paul said, that was God's plan for my life. It's to be single. But when God is establishing a creative order, the family unit, to reflect the Trinity, to represent his image, why? Listen. Why was it not good? Why did Adam need a helper? I gave you the hint earlier from back in the book of John. Why did Adam need a helper? If they're going to look like the Godhead, why did a man by himself not look like the Godhead? You had Adam, you had a help, you had a father, but what did they not have yet? He didn't have a helper. God had a helper, and that helper's name is what? The Holy Spirit. And then God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, eventually God would send to the earth what? His Son. And so what you're going to have is Adam and Eve, and what are they going to have later? A son. He says, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper. That's the role that would be of Eve. Now, God had formed every beast, and they bring them all to Adam, and he names them, and kind of summarizing here, water the man, every called, every living creature, that was the name, all the beasts. But it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Why? Because animals aren't created in the image of God. I know a lot of you love your dogs and cats. They do not have a soul. I can't say, I don't want to put your stones away. I can't promise you whether or not they'll be in heaven. Please don't count that in your theology. It's not anywhere in the Bible that your dog is going to heaven, okay? Do counseling with your children later, all right? I don't know how that's going to work, but they don't have a soul. They're not created in the image of God. There's not a helper fit for Adam because there's no one been created yet to go with Adam that reflects the Trinity. He needs a helper. He needs someone that kind of looks and has that role of the Holy Spirit with him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, created out of the image of God, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father. Watch this. You hear this in weddings all the time, do you not? Therefore, based on the creative order, God creating human beings that have the ability to create more human beings that are created more in the image of God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what happens when the two become one flesh? You reproduce what? Another image of God. When the Trinity comes together, you get an image of God. When you get a man and woman come together, you get another image of God. And that father, mother, son, father, mother, daughter relationship reflects the creative order of the Trinity. So now, put this slide for you on the board. The father is part of the family. He is the family. I'm a Willis. My wife, the mother, she's Willis just as much as I am. My son, firstborn son, Titus, then Jonna, then Lucas. They are part of the family just as much. Father is family. Mother is just as much part of the family. The son is just as much part of the family. But the father is not the son. Father is not the mother. The mother is not the son. Son's not the mother. You can't just switch roles. Doesn't work that way. The guy's supposed to be the dad. The mom's supposed to be the mom. That's how it works. But in the same way, and this just makes total sense, in the same way that you have the father, if our families are going to reflect the Trinity and the Trinitarian makeup, then it's the job of the mother to be the what? What's it the job of the Holy Spirit to be? The helper. The job of the mother. She submits to the father. It's the job of the son to submit to the father. The two of them work together to accomplish the father's will. That's how God created the family to be. Now, I say that to say this. My job as a man, as the father, is to lead my family, to provide for them, to protect them, to love them. That's what the role of the Father in the Trinity is to do. Ladies, your thinking should be your job is to love your husband and your children and to help them and support them in doing what God has called you to do. The children, as long as you are in the house, I got all three of them here with me today. These days are fewer and fewer. Mom and Dad, you know how I'm feeling right now? I don't have many more days where I just got the three of them together. They're just going bye-bye. As long as they're in the house, it's their job to be a part of what the Father's directing them to do. But having a shower this Thursday night for Titus and Taylor, why? Because they're just doing what God designed them to do. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And Lord willing, I'm going to get some grandbabies created in the image of God here because of that. It's God's design. Here's the key to our family working. The father has to lead out. Dads, especially, what's God calling you to do? What's your aim and direction? Spiritually, do you have a vision for your family? Jesus knew the plan of his father. The Holy Spirit knew the Father's plan, always knew what the Father's plan was. Guys, dads, does your wife, do your kids see that same determination in you? And I'll just be frank with you, when I see that my family's starting to splinter a little bit, it's usually because I'm not crystal clear on what the vision is. They don't see me living out what I need to be living out. I'm not leading the way God designed me to lead. And then this is where it goes. Jesus goes on to refer to this act. He says, but from the beginning of creation, this is where Jesus spoke about marriage and defined marriage, what it's supposed to be. He says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he says, therefore a man, he's just quoting Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one, just like the Trinity. It's reflecting that image. Well, therefore God has joined together. Let man not separate. God's goal is never for a couple to get a divorce because it's reflecting the Trinity. In the same way the Trinity will never break up, what we want to communicate to our kids is we'll never break up. Nothing's going to stop us. Nothing's going to split us. We're going to learn to operate the way God created us to operate in this household. The men especially have to lead out in that way. But here's what happens. God has a design. God leading the man to lead the woman. They are equal before him, but the man is the leader, just like the father is the leader. They oversee the animals. This is what the devil's going to do. Watch here. Man, there's so much in this, but I'm just going to run through the story and just highlight a couple of points. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, what's at the heart of that question? Did God actually say it? He's trying to get Eve to mistrust not just one, but two people. The obvious one is don't trust God. But how did God ever say to Eve, don't eat of any tree in the garden? Did he ever make that command to her? No. God gave that command to one person alone. Who was that? Adam. So Adam had direct orders from God. Eve knows what God said because Adam had told her, here's what God's will is. And so what the devil's doing is he's not only trying to attack Eve's understanding of God's command, he's actually trying to get her to think, should you really trust your husband's understanding of God's will for your life? After all, Eve, it's your life, not your husband's. That's at the heart of this question. Not mistrusting God, but mistrusting her husband who is leading her to accomplish God's will. How do you know that Adam's telling you the truth? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of any trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Now, God never said you can't touch it. I don't know if she made that up or Adam just made that rule so she would just stay far away. Either way, Adam shouldn't have done it. You don't add to what God tells you to do. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen, listen. This is how the devil's a liar. Part of this is true. The moment she eats of it, she'll know the difference between right and wrong, but she will not be like God. Because if she were like God, playing her role, the Holy Spirit, the moment she eats of it, what will she not be doing? Playing the role of the Holy Spirit. She wants to be the Father. She wants to direct Adam what to do. It's flipping things upside down. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She touched it, and when she touches it, does she die immediately? The answer to that's what? No. So immediately she's got to be thinking, Adam lied to me. This is all just a joke. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Where was Adam? This whole time, it wasn't like she had to go find him 2 miles away. He's sitting right there. Guys, here's just a hint. If a snake starts talking to your wife, walk away. Okay? Don't let it go any further. It's going to be a bad day. Whenever the talking snake comes along, get out of town. All right? Get out of there. But I want you to see this. She ate the fruit. Does she die? Are her eyes opened at that point when she eats the fruit? No. Her eyes are not opened yet. She then gives some to her husband who's with her. Watch, when he eats, not her, then the eyes of both were opened. Why weren't her eyes opened as soon as she ate a bite? Because God didn't give the direction to her. He gave it to Adam. And when Adam said, I'm going to play the role of the Holy Spirit here, and my wife's going to play the role of the Father, and I'll just do what she wants to do, then boom, the whole order's turned upside down. They knew they were naked. They knew they messed up. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. In other words, they're trying to cover their own sin. They're trying to make their own rules. It doesn't work. So what happens here is what the devil always does. He turns up things upside down. It's supposed to be God leading the man, to lead the woman, to oversee the animal and creation. And what the devil's done, he says, I'm going to take charge. I'm going to work through the woman to lead the man and ignore what God says to do. God's order of creation. I'm going to have them write their own design for how the Trinity's supposed to work. And so people won't understand how the Godhead works if they can't understand how the family's supposed to work. Is that clear? Now remember, what is at the heart of this? What is Eve's purpose? The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a leader fit for him. Is that what your Bible says? I will make a helper. I'll make a Holy Spirit for him. Someone to help in this way. And I say all that to say this. Well, I've got my daughter with me here in church today. When I typed these words in on my script, I had this sinful prideful aspect of me that makes this a hard thing to say. Because I want big things for my little girl. Big things. She is like, if I could brag on her a little bit, she's Dean's List student. All the teachers love her. She's already got schools saying they want her lined up when she graduates next year. She's going to be a great teacher. She was trained by the best. I'm not talking about Cedarville. I'm talking about my wife. It's going to be her career. She's going to change kids' lives. She's going to teach kids how to read. That's huge. What's bigger than that? I want her to have her own dreams, her own calling, her own plans. But listen, this is what I have to tell her, just as we're having this a similar discussion yesterday. If and when she gets married, and if it's some guy from Cedarville, it'll be a guy I just don't know. And I hate that. She's going to bring some guy, and I'm really going to say, honey, I'm going on your recommendation because I've met him like 24 hours. If she gets married, all those things, being a mother, that's not her primary calling. That's not her primary calling, being a mom. It's not her primary calling, being a teacher. Her primary calling, if she gets married, is to be a Holy Spirit helper. To be her husband's helpmate. To help him carry out the calling he believes God has put on his life. It means if he's called to be a missionary, she goes. If he's called to plant a church in the Northeast, he goes. If he's called to be a civil engineer at the University of Pittsburgh, God forbid. I'll have no say-so in the matter. I'll hate it. I'll cry. Please, to God, don't go to Pitt. All right? But if that's where the guy's called, that's where she's got to go. She's got to be her husband's helpmate. And so Paul writes this. Man, these verses just throw people out the window. But he says, I don't permit a woman to teach. And remember, he's an apostle. It's not just his opinion. This is the way I want churches set up everywhere. That's what he just said earlier in the chapter. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Really, the word here for woman and man when they're put together is wife and husband. That's probably what it means. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. You can't do like Eve here is what he's saying. Rather, she's to main, and the word here for quiet is submissive. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It goes back to the order of creation. It's not because of sin. I'm not asking Jonna to do this because it's a fallen world. I'm asking her to do it because this is what her marriage needs to look like to be built the way the Trinity is supposed to look. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. Eve was tricked. Now, did Adam sin? Absolutely. Should have never done it. But he wasn't tricked. He knew exactly what he was doing wrong. Eve was tricked. And this is what Paul is saying here. When you get things out of order the way God designed it, you're setting up your ladies to be deceived. They're going to buy into something that the world's selling, but it's not God's major plan. So the woman is deceived and became the transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now this one really throws you out. Like, she's going to be saved? What does it mean? The word here for saved doesn't always mean, only about half the time does it mean saved and going to heaven. A lot of times it means healed from an illness. A lot of times it means protected from, kept from. And that's the sense that's at the heart here. The woman will be kept safe. It literally does say, there's no doubt about it, every commentator would agree, will be kept safe through the means of childbearing. The word here for childbearing isn't just giving birth, it's bearing and raising. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And people are like, what in the world does that mean? What he's doing is referring to the creative order. It's not a command that you have to do this. Earlier you saw commands. This isn't written in commands form. He's just making a general statement. He's not saying all women have to stay home. But he is making a statement here. Listen, I wrote this down so I don't say it incorrectly. Here's my question. What did the devil do? Or what was the danger that Eve faced. Now, I'll say that again. Listen. What was the danger? What is she saved from here? What's the danger that she needed to be saved from? What was it? I'll go back to the earlier verse. What'd she need to be saved from? It's there in your Bibles. What was the mistake? Saved from what? Deception from the devil. Kept safe from, he says, Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved or kept from that deception. What does that deception look like? Well, he said that earlier. We talked about it last week. Deception looks like this. It's playing Adam's role. Not trusting God. You will be kept safe from the devil's traps, what Paul's saying. You will be kept safe from the devil's traps if you focus on your role as a mother and growing spiritually. Now, I'm really going to get into it, ladies. I'm going to speak to you, then I'm going to circle back to the men. It's not a command. It's not saying you have to stay home. It's not saying a woman can't fulfill her calling and her specific life, even if she doesn't have children. But what he's saying here is a general rule to the ladies in the church, because most will have children, that the devils get to our ladies when, and this isn't just true from history, it's not just true from the Bible. I've seen this in my own experience here at this church working with adults. The devil gets to our ladies when they aren't being spiritually protected by their husbands. And when does that usually happen? When they are out with their girlfriends who aren't following the Lord, or they meet someone through their job. And some other guy starts leading her instead of her husband. Oftentimes, it's an authority figure at work. Now, why is this all so important? Listen, God gives us these commands, these statutes to fear him. Why? Deuteronomy 6:24. It's for our good. I say this to my kids when they're fighting against me. I need you to do this. And they're like, why do you want me to do that? And I'm like, I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm trying to help you here. And this is what God is saying to the ladies and the men and the children in our congregation. I'm for you. I'm giving you these rules, these guidelines, these principles for your good, always. I'm doing it so I may preserve you. To keep, what does preserve mean? To keep safe from. I want to keep you safe from something. So I wrote this down. I don't want to mess it up. Ladies, I'm just going to ask you a question. Remember last week, God says through the Apostle Paul, don't derive your self-worth from the makeup and the fancy hair and the nails and the gold and how you adorn yourself. My question to you is this. Typically in our society, the more women get dressed up, the higher the likelihood of sin is in that context. It's just fact. The more women get dressed up to show themselves off, the more likelihood you will have of something going wrong in that context. Now, don't say it out loud, but when is it that women really, like, put it on? It's when they're going out with their friends out and drinking. It's a bad environment. I don't care who you're with. Putting on all the bling, you're getting it all on, going out, ooh, girlfriend, you look good. People want to value for how you look, and that's how the devil deceives you. You're out from under the protection of the family. And the one place, this is what Paul is saying, listen to what I'm saying. The one place that you will be safe from being tricked into believing your worth comes from the outside appearance is when you are home raising your kids. That's the one place you're safe. I don't know, not many women get all gussied up and everything. Okay, now it's time for me to go babysit my kids. You don't get all dressed up for that. Why? You know why? Because your kids, listen, ladies, you're going to know what I'm about to say. This will actually be a good Mother's Day lesson. Because your kids, when they are little, they are the only people who don't judge you for your clothes, for your jewelry, for your body. They love you because you are doing what God designed you to do. Your husband doesn't treat you that way. And you know what I mean by that. The people at work, your girlfriends don't treat you that way. You don't walk into the room when your kid's a four-year-old and the four-year-old say, "Mommy, please put on some more makeup." "Can you show off your body a little more, Mommy?" They do the opposite of that. You get all gussy up, you're like, your kids are like, "Oh, gross, why do you look at that?" It's the one environment where you are loved for how God designed you to be. It's not your role. It's not your goal to rule over men or out in the workplace. It's not looking good. It's not producing for the world. It's not getting the attention of others. Your kids love you because you are loving them. And once you step outside that door, they love you for other reasons. You get that, moms? Once you step outside that door, they love you for other reasons. We were on a ski retreat a few years ago. Had a bunch of young adult ladies in the room. And I asked them this question. How many of you have not had an inappropriate sexual remark made to you in the last 90 days? Two of them raised their hand. All the rest of the girls raised their hand. We've had inappropriate. Two raised their hand. Have not had a man made an inappropriate sexual remark to them in the last 9 days. Two out of probably 15 to 20. And I said, what do the two have in common? One of the people in the room was a mom. It was my wife. Stay-at-home mom. The other one was an online college student. All the rest of them had. Why? Because the moment you walk out that door, you're a target. I'm not saying you can't walk out there. I'm not talking about Stepford wives. I'm just saying, Paul says, if you want to keep safe from all this, it's not a command. Stay home and raise your kids during that tentative time. Let that be your focus. When you're home, you're kept safe from the attacks of everybody out there the devil wants to chew you up and spit you out with. Secondly, men, now I'm going to be a lot more upfront with you. How many of you are pushing your wives into unsafe places? How many of you are commenting to your wives and putting the focus on her outward beauty instead of the inward? How many of you are encouraging her to go into a workplace environment where people will value her for something other than her internal intrinsic value? Why is it when you go to a job interview, ladies, you know, you got to look good? Men, are you protecting your daughters? When you send them to the prom and it's slit down to here or slit up to here, what are you telling your little girl her value is in?